With that, let's stand up and let's read our scripture for today. We're in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Our Father, we give this time to you now. Open our hearts, illumine our minds to understand your sovereignty and your promises and your immutability. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Interestingly, one of the things that I do as I put together teachings is I look at other teachings. And it's interesting how many teachings there are on the promises of God on this section and all the things that God wants to promise to you, the personal fulfillment that God wants to give you as a result of his promises. I even have a little book in my library it talks about the promises of God. And, you know, the blessings that God does want to give his children, how he does want to bring joy, and he does want to bring contentment, he does want to bring peace, and he does want to bring spiritual fulfillment. And it's got the accompanying scripture that attends to that. But that's not really what this section's about. When it's talking about the promises that are fulfilled, again, you must take a look at the overall context of what we're talking about. Talking about the writer of this trying to convey to the Hebrew believers who are in the midst of a lot of persecution, in the midst of a lot of peer pressure, both internally, some within the very fellowship that they were in, to return back to Judaism, and certainly from those that are without, family, friends, relatives, neighbors, practicing Jews who were trying to reinstitute the practices of Judaism into the lives of those who had at least verbally, professed a faith in Christ. Many who were on the outside, we talked about this last week and the last 2 weeks, on the outside looking in, sort of dipping their toe in the water, kind of, I tried Christianity and, well, not sure about it. I always hated those slogans in the 80s and 90s, try Jesus. You know, it's like, try skim milk, try Jesus. I just had a hard time with it being such a shallow endeavor. You don't try Jesus. You have a death in the family, is what you have. You lay yourself at the foot of the cross and you say, it's no longer I that lives, but it is Christ who lives within me. That is a radical, massive departure from an attitude of worldliness and the idea that the things of the world, the pleasures of the world, the satisfaction through jobs, through money, through power, through position, promises to bring. Because those things will not bring fulfillment. And so when we depart from that, when we have a willing sacrifice, it becomes a very radical shift. It's not something you try. My wife is, I'm finicky. I'm a finicky eater. And Angela, thankfully, God gave me a woman who saw right through that right from the start. And so consequently, I try many new things. And we make our children take that no thank you bite. Okay? And no thank you, well, that means one bite at least. You got to try it at least. And so I've tried a lot of things. And you know, you don't try Christianity. You just don't try it. What is that on our website? The Chesterton quote. Can anybody? Christianity has not been. Say it. There you go. Thank you. I knew it was there. It was on the top of my head, and I appreciate you doing that. It has been difficult and therefore not tried. And that was the great journalist and philosopher and theologian G.K. Chesterton who expressed that very, very well. So the first part that we have here is not this list of promises that God is trying to give us to make our life easy, but it's a further link in the chain, a further brick in the structure, a further legal assessment, an argument put together by the writer to say that it's been done. There's no need to go back to those things. It is finalized. The promise is fulfilled. One more thing that God assures us. So he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore to himself, saying, surely I'll bless you, multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. This whole section, if you remember, it's this pause. It's this parenthetical section from the middle of chapter 5 all the way up to the beginning of 7. Because if you remember, he wanted to go into Melchizedek. And he said, wait a second, some of you guys, your babies, you're drinking milk, you ought to be teaching by now. Some of you guys aren't even saved. And if you continue to hear this and you continue to be taught the word and you continue to not make the decision, you continue to reject the necessity of salvation through Christ alone and not through the sacrifices, you're going to hear it and hear it and hear it and hear it. And pretty soon you're going to be so inoculated. Your heart is going to be so hard and it's going to be impossible to bring you to the point of salvation. I find that very true in many churches today. We talked about that again in the last couple of weeks. The churches are full of unbelievers who can recite scripture. Churches are full of people who make professions of faith. We certainly know about Christmas and Easter Christians, but oftentimes a lot of Christians who go to church for the wrong reasons, be it a social event, be it a conscious salve, something to ease their mind for maybe what they were doing for the rest of the week. And they're not believers by any stretch. But they've heard the word so much, it's just, yeah. And have become so hardened. They put up a Teflon wall that the truth becomes something that is unattainable for them. And that's the context of what he's saying here. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater. So this promise, his word is his bond. We've heard that old saying, your word is your bond. When you go into a court of law, you swear. I think you still do that. That you'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. And they put the Bible there and you hold it up and you put your hand on the Bible and raise your right hand. And the president does that when he takes office as well. So this oath, we'd say, even a colloquialism, I swear on a stack of Bibles, I'm not going to lie to you. I swear on my grandmother's grave. Some people even swear to God that what they do is tell you the truth. But the fact of the matter is that because we're imperfect beings, the greatest promises that we would ever make are subject to fallibility. We're very good at saying we're going to do things, and be it events that come along, be it the normal problems of life, get in the way. One of our things that we had wanted to do, I was telling my kids I would buy them a new basketball goal at our house because the wind kept knocking over the other one, and the it wasn't a round goal, it was like an egg. And like, you know, like the carnival hoops, you go and you spend dollars and the ball had no chance of going in there. So we spent, I'd been planning on getting one since April, and here we are in beginning of September. We finally got one and put it together the other night. And I tried to join the cut off your finger club because at one point the new goal fell over and the ladder and the pole tried to make a finger sandwich, and didn't. So I was really trying to join the busted finger club, but nonetheless I kept saying I'll get you this goal. It was my goal to get a goal, and Dad's word kept failing. As much as I wanted to bless my children with something, they could have some activity to do on the outside and get some exercise. And it was my intent. It took me 4 months to fulfill my word. Wow, that's too long. But see, when God gives you that promise, it doesn't take that long unless it's his sovereign will. in which we saw that with Abraham. We see that the promise that was given to him was a promise that Abraham was to become a great nation. Remember, that promise took place when he was how old? 75 years old when that promise was given. 75 years old. Okay, it was 25 years later when Isaac was born. Sarah was 90 years old. And so that promise did come partially through Isaac and fully, however, through Jesus Christ as Savior, through the Messiah. And that promise, again, was for to make him a huge nation, the sands of the sea. It was you're going to be blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you, which is the Hebrew way of saying a lot. It's one of those Hebrew terms, the colloquialisms of that term of that time. And he would said, blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply you. And it's that way of saying that I'm going to bless you a lot. I'm going to multiply you a lot. In fact, the term, the Holy of Holies, which we're going to deal with in just a little while, the term, we use that term Holy of Holies, but that's not really the proper interpretation of that scripture. Because of, again, that same idea that in the Hebrew language, they would say something twice, sort of stacking, as it were. And really, it just means the most holy place. But in English, that we sort of translate that to the Holy of Holies, which was the innermost part of the tabernacle and of the temple. We call it the Holy of Holies. But in reality, it's just the most holy place. And so that was the promise that God gave to Abraham. I will bless you. I will multiply you. And so this oath, we see that oath as the end of disputes. Oh, really? You say you're going to do that? Well, I dare you to do it. Oh, really? Well, I double dog dare. Oh, yeah, well, I triple dog dare. That's the final one, by the way. And that's like the final authority. That's the final word, which it says even right here. He said, an oath is final for confirmation. Now, when we do that, we have to swear on something that is more powerful than we are. Okay, like if somebody were to say, well, I swear on a stack of Bibles, which don't do that, by the way, because Scripture says, let your yes be yes, and let your, okay, we don't need to swear by this. We don't need to take other things. And we really shouldn't even say, I swear to God, because we are fallible. And if we do that and we can't fulfill that, well, we bring dishonor to ourselves and to the name of God. But when we do that, when we take an oath to a higher authority. God has no other higher authority other than himself. So who does God, when he makes an oath, who does God swear to? Well, he has to swear by himself. One commentator wrote it this way. He said, God descended, as it were, from his own absolute exaltation in order, so to speak, to look up to himself after the manner of men and take himself to witness. And so by a gracious condescension, confirm the promise for the sake of inheritors. He mediated and came in between men and himself through the oath by himself. A lot of people have that problem. A lot of people have the problem of, where did God come from? Okay, well, you know, for the believer, for the person who puts their faith in God, we have no problem with that. We have no problem with God being the buck stops here guy. In the beginning, God. If you're okay with that part, the rest of Scripture is pretty easy. But for the atheist, for the evolutionist, you always have that first cause issue. And by that philosophical term, first cause, is what was the initial foundation? How did the stars come into being? How did the Big Bang happen? How did the material that was supposedly the size of a pea or whatever, a single cell molecule out somewhere in space, how did space get there? All of a sudden, boom, exploded, and well, where did all this, out of the nothingness, as I like to say, you've heard it said, out of the nothingness came, I got a problem with that right there. So you always have this issue of first cause. So when you appeal to God, that's that final authority. For the atheist or the agnostic or the evolutionist, they have a problem with their starting place. How do they appeal to it? We say we have that final place. We have that final authority that we can call upon, that we can appeal to and say, this is the foundation of everything that we believe. Foundation morally. Okay, if there's a moral law, there must be a moral law giver. If there's a Big Bang, there must be a Big Banger. That's right, there's got to be a Big Banger. And so we can always say, well, yeah, we know that's God. But the atheist or unbeliever always has that problem that they can't go back to that final step because they don't have that person in whom they can swear that final oath. And so God swears to himself, essentially, saying, I will fulfill this, and which really is very simple. The promise to Abraham was to give a son, and he was going to fulfill that promise. That aspect speaks about his sovereignty. He spoke a promise. He said, I will fulfill that promise. We saw that promise fulfilled. Here the writer, several thousand years later, can appeal to the evidence of the nation of Israel growing, of through the seed of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and his children through Judah and ultimately through the line of the Messiah, that here's all the evidence of that promise fulfilled and ultimately, finally fulfilling it through the promise of the Messiah. So his word then is his bond. The oath then is the final confirmation. God is the final stopping place. His word is his bond. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to this hope that is set before us. And I call this past, present, future, because God is the same yesterday, he's the same today, he is the same forever. The idea being that his character is unchangeable, as this scripture says. And the theological aspect, this is the theological lesson for today, is the word immutability. God is immutable. And that's a fancy word that just means he's unchangeable in character. One theological definition is as such. The perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change in essence, attributes, consciousness, will, and promises. No change is possible in God because all change must be to the better or worse. Think about that right there. Stop on that right there. Why do we change things? Well, because it's not good enough. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. If it's broken, we fix it. We change. We look for things to solve the problem. But no change is possible in God because all change must be to better or worse. And God is absolute perfection. No cause for change in God exists, either in himself or outside of him. And if you do get real theological and philosophical, I suppose you could say, yeah, but can God make a rock that he can't move? How many angels dance on the head of a pin? Things that they used to ask. No, it's not possible for him to change inside of himself, and there's nothing externally that can come in and change him. We still go back to the issue of faith. It's still going to boil down to, do we believe? But see, the atheist and the evolutionist has to have a whole lot more faith than we do. We talked about that first cause issue. They don't have that to rely upon. We have the Creator who will not change, does not change, and dare we say he's not capable of changing? Because perfection doesn't need change. Think about this, though. What kind of world would we live in if God did change? What if we couldn't trust God? Wow, we'd been for a lot of surprises. I don't think that, the beauty of Scripture is it presents predictability for us. It presents consistency. It presents systemization. When you get into theology, you call it systematic theology. And the idea is that Scripture presents a system, a consistent way of thinking that allows us to hang our hat on something. Some faith systems, even Christian faith systems, have been described as a mile wide and an inch deep. And the idea is that you take Scripture and you make it apply what you want it to apply in a pragmatic sense. Well, I need Scripture to mean this at this time in my life, and I need Scripture to mean this at that time in my life. And people are very good. We're very good at taking Scripture and making it mean what we want it to mean. But with systematic theology, which is taking Scripture for what it means and what it says. Now, that doesn't mean that we're putting theology or our system of theology above what Scripture says. Scripture is the final authority. It lends itself to a systematic way of thinking. Consistency, folks. An inconsistent God is going to lead to an inconsistent Christianity. And then you open up that door to a God who changes his mind. Did God really say, somebody said in the garden? And we have to be careful when we say that. You know, we're very big on what it, you know, when you look at Scripture, don't ask the question, well, what does that mean to you? Okay, what does that Scripture mean to you? Oh, that Scripture brought me such great comfort. I was going through such a difficult time in my life, and it made me feel so good. Oh, thank you, Sally Jane. What did that mean to you, Kimmy Sue? Oh, I was going through a hard time, and it brought such great conviction to me. Wait a minute, the Scripture... Okay, well, yeah, I can see... Okay. I don't care what it means to you. Doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what God meant when He wrote it. Amen. What did God mean? And then you get into hermeneutics. You get into exegesis and you look, okay, why was that passage written? And Corinthians is always a great example because there's a lot of things culturally in the city of Corinth where you had a lot of believers who were following pagan traditions that Paul was addressing specifically for them. And when you break down and understand some of the things that they were dealing with, you would say, well, of course that doesn't apply to us today. It was a specific message for them during that time. And that's, folks, that's hermeneutics. That's the science of interpreting Scripture. And if we bypass that and we say, what did that mean to you? Then we've lost all consistency. We've lost that appeal to the final authority within our life. And so God is immutable, unchangeable. The word there, immutability, is there's several Greek words. One of them meaning to place. And then the other word in there means to change or transpose. And then there is the Greek alpha is placed in front of it. So it's to not transpose or to not change place. So in other words, having made the promise, he will stand by it. In essence, in the Greek, God is not a turncoat. A turncoat is a traitor. Somebody who gives you his word on something, and then he goes by it. And this consistency in character, this immutability, it means God does not change his position as to his promise. Having made the promise, he then will stand by it. He will not change his position as to his promise because that promise rests upon his infinite counsel established before the foundation of time. So he will fulfill his promises. There's two unchangeable things. And the term unchangeable is a legal term that was used during that time in reference to a legal will, which could not be changed except by the executor of that will. So the term, you're dealing again with a legal term, unchangeable things. What were the two unchangeable things? The promise and the oath. The promise that he made and the oath. Kenneth Wiest writes this. He interprets that verse 18 in this manner. He says, and this is for the grown-ups. says, in order that through the instrumentality of two immutable facts in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might be having a strong encouragement. We who fled for refuge for the purpose of laying fast hold of the hope which is lying before us. Did you get that? Now, Kenneth Weiss is a great Bible interpreter. And what he does a very good job of taking things and putting it in the word-for-word most accurate translation. I'm gonna digress here for a moment because you kids, listen up, kids. Okay, I'm going to use the Living Translation, which is not a translation. It's really an interpretation. It's commentary, really. But it reads like this. So God has given both His promise and an oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to Him for refuge, we can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. So there's the kid interpretation. You got the adult interpretation, got the kid interpretation. And what is that refuge? So God gives us the promise and the oath. To who? To the believers. Who do what? Who take their refuge in Jesus Christ. What is a refugee? Well, a refugee is somebody who needs safety, needs security, needs protection. Put that next slide up there, if you would. Okay? In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 19, Numbers 35, and Joshua 20, there were six cities of refuge. And it's neat as you break down what these cities had in common. Okay, go ahead and just go through one by one. They were established by God before they were needed. Just like the path of salvation through Jesus was established before it was needed. They were available to all as well as accessible to all. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, will be saved. Their gates were always open. The path is there for those who call upon the name of the Lord. They were widely advertised. Folks, the gospel is worldwide. All the cities of refuge were prominently located at high elevation so that they could be seen from a great distance. We're supposed to live out our faith as like the city on a hill, not covered up, but there for all to see. Everyone was within a day's journey from at least one of them. Anyone has the opportunity to repent and call upon the name of the Lord. And so this is sort of this idea of the cities of refuge. They pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus is our refuge. For who? The people who needed to flee somewhere. The people who needed safety. The people who needed security. Who's that? Oh, us sinners. We're the refugees. We're the ones who are in need of safety. We're the ones who are in need of protection. We're the ones who are in need of security. I always hated that sign out in front of the church several years ago. I don't think it's there anymore. And it was a silhouette of Jesus. Actually, I think it was a silhouette of Joseph and Mary with the little donkey and on the way to Bethlehem. And it said, Jesus was a refugee. Jesus wasn't a refugee. Jesus didn't need safety. Jesus didn't need security. Jesus didn't need protection. Jesus came as the high priest to give safety and to give security and to give protection. It is us who need to hold fast. It is us who need to flee from sin. We're the ones that are in need of that protection. We're the ones in need of that refuge as we hold on to the unchangeable things that God has given to us. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. See, we talked earlier about this little parenthetical section. Going on, putting this argument together. Christ is better than the law. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than angels. And Christ is better than Moses. Oh, wait. Stop a second. Before I go into Melchizedek, some of y'all, you need to grow up in your faith. Others of you need to get saved. And I want to encourage you guys who are doing great. And he's finishing up this thought. To hold fast to the hope set before us. Like our anchor secure. As we sung tonight, my anchor holds within the veil. It's very, very powerful imagery. It says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor. What do we have? We have the promises and the oath that God has made. In other words, look at the evidence. You have the evidence before you in the very name that you claim to hold on to. They claim to hold on to the faith of Abraham. Okay, he says, you want to look at Abraham? Let's take a look at Abraham, because all the promises that Abraham, your father, gave to you point to the Messiah, point to Jesus Christ, point to the great high priest of the order of Melchizedek. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Why do they need an anchor? Because of the pressure of those who want to return to Judaism was very, very strong. You've got to remember, they're also dealing at the times of the Romans. And the pressure, you know, Christians were being killed. It was not a pretty sight. It was not a pretty sight. I had the misfortune of seeing a photo of a guy who got crucified. I don't know if any of you guys saw that. It was a Christian who got crucified, and I think it was in Syria. It was not a pretty picture. If anybody has glamorous notions of crucifixion being something that's a delusional idea that of romanticizing crucifixion. This photo that I saw of this black Syrian Christian who got crucified, I cannot even go into the details because I don't even want to put the picture in your mind. It was not glamorous. It was not romanticized in any way. And that's the pressure that they were dealing with. Oh, accept Jesus? Follow Jesus? Get killed by the Romans. Okay, remember, the Romans were not so nice to the Christians. Some of the Nero, Caligula was notorious for his persecution of the Christians. They needed an anchor. They needed something that was secure. Come here. You know Lee had a birthday? He turned 37 yesterday. Today. 37, right? Doesn't he look 37? Actually, I think looks pretty good for 37, don't you think? Okay. Olivia, come here. Come on. You don't need your shoes. Just the socks probably ought to stay on. Okay. Hey, Lee, since you're 37, just stand right here, Olivia. Just look at everybody. Lee, try to push her. Oh. Guess you're not very secure, are you? Thank you, Olivia, for playing. We have a nice place for you in the back of your supply of Jiffy Pop popcorn. Okay, Aslan, stand here. Lee, try to push Aslan. Come on, what are you waiting for? Go for it. What are you doing, man? You're 37. You ought to be able to move that guy. Okay. Okay. See, here's a secure anchor. Here's a secure anchor. Thank you, Aslan. Very good. Thank you, Lee. Good job. Happy birthday. All right. See, Olivia, bless her heart, is not a secure anchor yet in our little analogy. She's 37 also. So Lee could move her over pretty easily. But then you got Aslan out there, who's a big, strapping young man. He's a little hard to push over, isn't he? And that's the idea of the anchor. Look at the size of this anchor right here. That thing is huge. And you could understand that the purpose of that thing is to lock in the ship, to prevent it from being moved around by the waves and taken out, taken away. So you got to understand that, and we're seeing that down in the south again, where if the boats are not secure, if they're not anchored in there, they're gone. They're washed up a mile inland. And boats need to be, they can't just get blown away and knocked over every time a couple waves come along or a bad storm. If they're in port, they need to be anchored in there and unmovable. And God is our anchor. They needed an anchor. They needed that which was secure. The soul basically is seen as storm-tossed on the sea of troubled life. Folks, life is full of storms. It's full of troubles. It's full of difficulties. It's full of trials. And if we do not have Christ, folks, it is... You know, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He is tossed by the storm like the waves. And we've got to be completely immersed in Jesus Christ. Not partially immersed in Christ. Not Jesus and the law. Not Jesus and the old way of doing things. Not Jesus and whatever else we might hold on to that we don't want to let go of. That anchor is so critical. Another anchor is like in rock climbing, people that rappel and rock. How many of you guys have gone rock climbing before or rappelling? Have you guys ever done that? I did the requisite once, and that was enough for me. Because they have these little things you hammer in there, and that's your anchor. I guess you anchor that into the rock. And I did the rappelling, and I got, you know, I climbed up this thing, and there's a guy down there. Yeah, I got you if you fall. And I tell you, that talk about an act of faith, because I climbed this, you know, this sheer face, which had enough handholds, and I don't think my wrists have ever been as sore as they were for the next 4 years after that. I mean, I literally could not bend my fingers after about an hour of rock climbing. And so, you know, we took turns, and I climbed up this thing and made it all the way to the top. And that's a victorious moment right there. And so then everybody goes through, okay, let's do it again. And I got about 22 feet up. I think it was about 30 or 40 feet up. And I literally could not go on. I could not hold on to the rocks. And I got this rope around me, and there's the anchor. My rope goes into the anchor, and there's the guy down there going, go ahead, let go, I gotcha. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord, my soul to keep. Okay, and that's what was kind of going through my head, and it was an act of faith to say, letting go now. And that anchor held secure. If it hadn't held secure, my life would have been over at that point. And I didn't want my life to be over at that point. So I'm very thankful that that anchor held me secure. The promises that God gives. Well, folks, that is our anchor. That is our anchor. What specifically did it? Okay. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters in to the inner place behind the curtain. The reference there is to the tabernacle. Okay. Put the next slide up there, if you would. Okay, we've got a picture of the tabernacle, and you go through, and here's sort of the way you come into the entrance. You got the table that you got to walk by, and then here's the entrance to the tabernacle, and then you got to go, you know, once a year, the priest would go in there and do the sacrifices into the holy place, or the most holy place. And if that priest was not pure, then he would fall over dead, and they would tie the rope around his foot and put a bell on him, and bling, bling, bling. Drag him out. Who's next? Okay. Because his life wasn't pure. Once a year that they would go into that. Well, Jesus then has gone on as the forerunner. He's the one. And this is what is so amazing. He's the one that not only parted the curtain. And we know that through his... And you can't really see in the picture, but it's a picture of the 60-foot high veil being torn. Now, that was in the temple. My anchor holds within the veil. The veil is torn. Jesus goes behind the curtain, acts as the priest to do the sacrifice, but doesn't sacrifice the animal. He then goes in as the priest and also becomes the sacrifice. But it's not something that has to be done on a year-in, year-out basis. So imagine, look at the appeal there. We don't have to do that again next year. It's done once and for all. Oh, no, I want to go back and do it again. Can you see where the writer might get a little frustrated? Why do you want to go back and do this again and again? Jesus went through the veil as the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He did it once and for all. Permanently went in. He sacrificed, he sat down. It's like he went through the curtain, sacrificed himself up, the fire went up to be pleasing, Jesus went up, sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished. It is accomplished. That sacrifice is complete. What a great message. What a great truth, a monumental and life-changing truth. That he took a chapter and a half to relate, took that little parenthetical note and said, here's what this is about. Now that I've laid all this groundwork, you believers, some of you need to be teachers by now. You're busy drinking milk. Grow up. You unbelievers, do not do not continue to say no. Because you'll get so hard that it will be impossible to bring you to that point. You believers, keep it up. You're living in faith. You're living in the hope. You guys that are struggling, look at their lives. Look at the perseverance that they have. Because Jesus parted the curtain, went in as the priest, became the sacrifice, completed it. Now that we've got to this point, let's talk about Melchizedek. Let's go into Melchizedek. There's not a lot of references. But now, chapter 7, 8, 9, we go into this concept of the high priestly order of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek. And we get to unfold all of that in the next step of our journey through the book of Hebrews. Let's stand up and we will pray. My Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus became that priest and parted the curtain, tore the veil, and went in, Lord, to become not a continual sacrifice, but a sacrifice once and for all. I thank you that you are our anchor secure. I thank you that you have fulfilled the promise. And as evidenced by Abraham promising to give him a son, even, Lord, in the context of that promise as just coming off of the sacrifice, that you continued to say, this will happen, this will happen. And Lord, we can look now and see the many evidences proving that that would happen. And so, Lord, by your oath and by the promise you give to us, that as we hold fast with confidence to the faith and the hope of the sufficient sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, would give us that hope that we, Lord, then reside in heaven. And I pray, Father, for any who have never made the profession of faith, never repented to salvation, that today would be the day of salvation, Lord. For when one comes to you, God, all the angels in heaven rejoice. And so I pray, God, for wisdom for fathers and mothers as we teach our children the truth according to the word of God. I pray, Lord, that that word would penetrate deep. Lord, your word we have hid in our heart that we might not sin against thee. So take our lives, Lord, take this knowledge, Lord, and help it to bring about change within us. Help it to bring about a renewed understanding and appreciation for all that you have done. And in that appreciation, Lord, that it would manifest itself through better obedience, through better love towards one another, Lord, and a deeper devotion to you. I commit this body here at Cornerstone to you, ask in the name of Christ, Lord, you would watch over them. You would, by your sovereignty, protect them and raise this body up to do mighty works for the kingdom of God. And we ask this in Christ's name, and all his saints said, amen. God bless you. Be at peace this week, and you are dismissed. We'll see you next Sunday.